We are still in chapter 8. This is our third installment in chapter 8, dealing with just very general rules, nothing exhaustive, but just some general rules related to hermeneutics and Hebrew poetry, and even prose as well, and even Greek prose. We said the first week we began chapter 8 that poetry is the second most common literary feature in the scriptures, past prose, and it comprises about a third of our Bibles. We began with Roman numeral 1, talking about the dynamics of poetry, and we said two things about that. Number one, that poetic language uses concrete images to convey an abstract idea. So it will use, well, I think I gave the example of the lion lying down with the lamb. The wolf and the lamb. My apologies. That's the third time I've said it, isn't it? You couldn't have told me that 2 weeks ago? Okay. I'll have to check on that myself. The idea is you have concrete words that are conveying something that's abstract, the idea of peace and harmony in nature. Also, poetic language contains vivid wording, which helps the reader experience the topic. So we hear the words, and because they're so poetically put together, because they have certain sounds, we can actually, almost as if we're experiencing the language and the topic that's being discussed. We said that Hebrew poetry may not contain what we know as, in English, Western poetry, a rigid meter or rhyming words at the end of lines. However, it does contain sounds, it does contain structure, and it does contain language, those three items: sound, structure, and language. And the next three headings in our chapter will deal with those three items. So in Roman numeral 2, we deal with the first of those, and that is the sounds of Hebrew poetry. And we talked about letter A, rhyme and meter, that Hebrew poetry differs from English poetry in that it typically does not contain a rigid meter or rhyme. However, it does contain some examples, some exceptions to that. We saw some exceptions to rhyming words, and we said that Hebrew poetry may not have that, and I hate to use the word sing-songy meter, but the idea of a very strict, rigid meter that has what the writers of our textbook call free rhythm. It's not just like free range, but it does have some understanding of a rhythm. And even though poetry doesn't have the rhyme and the meter, it does contain some other elements. We talked about those last week, and there were five of these. Let me repeat them. Number one, each line or pair of lines in Hebrew poetry constitutes some kind of logical unit. Every two lines, three lines, four lines, they'll have a unit to it. In other words, each unit will express either one complete thought or two very closely related thoughts. Okay, so that's the first thing. Number two, Hebrew poetry avoids overly long or short line pairs. Couplets are usually of equal or similar lengths. You won't have a very, very long line and then a short line that goes with that. Normally, they are about the same length. I'm sure we might find some examples that would be different from that, but as a general rule, those couplets will be of very, very similar length. Number three, two accented syllables never occur in a row. There's at least one unaccented syllable intervening between the accented syllables. So even though there may not be a strict meter, you're not going to have accented words right next to each other. Number four, usually the number of parallel lines never exceeds four. That's the typical parallel lines. Usually the parallel lines are in twos. In Psalm 1, verse 1, we see it in threes. And a lot of times there are four, but rarely do you see more than four. And I think last week I gave you an example of what I think are six couplets, which would be very, very rare. So normally they come in fours or less, four or less. And then finally, number five, Hebrew poetry seems to have certain fixed patterns that occur in specific and certain literature. We're going to expand on that when we talk about genres later. But in Hebrew poetry, you're going to have things like a funeral dirge. Well, that will have a certain kind of, usually has a certain kind of a pattern to it. If it's a praise psalm, it'll have a certain pattern to it. And again, we'll look at some of that later. So those are five different features that are contained in Hebrew poetry, even though we don't have what we would call rhyme and meter. Last week, we noted that this information helps us in our interpretation in two ways. Number one, it provides for us a caution against modern versions that attempt to alter the original wording in order to force an imposed meter. I don't have an example of that, but there are some versions that will move away from a literal equivalency in those words in order to have that sing-songy rhyme to go along with the text. We can get by with a little bit of that, I think, in our psalm singing. We sing psalms, and if you'll open up our hymnal, you'll see some psalms there that we sing, and there is some liberty taken in changing some of that wording as we sing back to the Lord from his Psalter. But I think that when we have a text in Scripture, I think we want to maintain the faithfulness to that wording. We don't want to get away from that literal wording there just for the sake of something that has meter and rhyme that best fits the text. In singing the hymns, I think that's fitting, but not in the text. And then secondly, it brings to our minds an awareness of Hebrew rhythm and allows us to capture additional dimensions of a text. It adds emotion. It adds passion. It adds color. It adds beauty. All of those things associated with poetry. And so the Lord, in His wisdom, decreed that His text would contain at least a third of it, poetry. And poetry always touches us. We read poetry different from the way we read prose. We talked about letter B, the sounds of poetic words. And we talked about last week, we're going to deal with some more of these, but we looked at assonance and alliteration. Assonance is simply the repetition of exact or similar sounding vowels in a series of words. Like the rain in Spain stays mainly in the plain. These are repeated vowel sounds, and it becomes memorable to us. I think I talked last week, we said good night, sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. It's a memorable little expression. And so you may have even said that to someone. I don't know. But that's assonance. It's the repeated sounds of vowels in a series of words. It gives feeling of a unity to that poetic unit, and it brings emphasis to the words that are being used. We remember those words, and there's usually a meaning for that. It's a literary device that emphasizes certain sounds, and it makes things more memorable. We talked about alliteration, and alliteration is simply the repetition of exact or similar-sounding consonants in a series of words. We can talk about the fierce fighter, this kind of thing. Well, I think the example I gave was Dunkin' Donuts, Coca-Cola, right? And if you eat too much of that, you're going to need Weight Watchers, right? So that's alliteration. It's the repetition of those words. And that's a great mnemonic device, isn't it? To remember all C's and to say, okay, I got it. Now I can remember that. It makes it nice. It makes it easy. So a lot of times speakers will use alliteration because it's a great help to help us remember those main points. And we cited, I think, a couple of examples, one from Jeremiah, one from Lamentations, as far as assonance goes. And then I think we used Psalm 127 as an example of alliteration, where the writer there uses the repetition of those letters. All right, and I think that's as far as we got last week. So let's continue on. Occasionally, talking about assonance and alliteration, occasionally a writer will use both in a text. I tried for the life of me to find an example, and I could not come up with one. If any of you have a great one, maybe you can use it next week. I can give you an example of it in English, where you have alliteration and assonance together to make a point poetically in a speech, as it were. I couldn't find one, and I couldn't come up with one. But there's one in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that is not apparent to us as English readers, but if you want to turn there, it's a very familiar passage. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways." And that's as poetic as we're going to get in English. Many times and many ways. In Greek, if I can try to pronounce these as best I can, it is, and I'm going to mispronounce them on purpose so that we can kind of get the feeling of this. It's polumeros and polutropos. Many times and many ways. And in that little section, even though it's in prose, the writer there is using this literary device of alliteration. They both begin with a P in English, would be a P. And they both have that same rhyme to it, polumeros, polutropos. It's got that same sort of a rhythm of those vowel sounds as well. The repeated P sound in English as well as the sounds alike. So to the original Greek reader or listener, that would kind of enhance the line's rhetorical power, wouldn't it? Because it would kind of land on your ears with a little bit more power, a little bit more color and emotion, a little more vibrancy. It kind of enhances the line's rhetorical power and sets a poetic tone to the opening lines of the epistle. So it kind of sets you up, you know, to listen and to continue going. So those are two items related to the sounds of poetic words, assonance and alliteration. Let's look at number three. And number three, and that is what we call wordplay. And this is probably the one that's the most fun, isn't it? Because it can be amusing when people play on words. It becomes amusing, right? It's kind of funny. Wordplay is a poetic device in which the words are used in the poem specifically as the main subject of the poem itself, primarily for the intended effect of the words themselves, right? As you might imagine, those are put in there as that's the main idea, and those words then provide an intended effect on you as you listen to them. It can be a humorous way of using a word or a phrase so that more than one meaning is suggested, right? Some examples might include a pun. I don't know how many of you like puns. I love puns. When I hear a pun, I'll laugh every time. I just think it. I just my mind is bent in a crazy way. I enjoy a pun. Double entendres, right? When you have a word that can mean one thing, mean another, and now all of a sudden, now it's kind of humorous, right? Rhetorical questions can be used as a play on words, right? If I walked past my son's room when he was young and his room was in a mess, I would say, "Did I ask you to clean up your room?" Well, I'm not asking a question. I'm giving a command, right? I'm not asking a question. It's rhetorical. Yes, I need to clean up my room. But there's an emphasis involved, right? There's a play on words there. You can use obscure words. You can use words with unusual meanings. But all of those are just examples of wordplay. I'll give you a couple of examples in English. Pastor friend of mine was visiting someone, and that person had a Bible. Normally a Bible has a black cover. This lady's cover was red. And he was just trying to be humorous. He said, "I think every Bible should be red." All right. So this is just a play on words. It's just a fun. We all got it. You know, we all either you got it and laughed, or you got it and went, I better at least laugh because it'll hurt Baker's feelings. So that's the idea. Okay, that's the idea. Kennedy, right, in his inaugural address, ask not, and you can all repeat it because you're almost as old as I am. Right, you can all know the line. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. It's a play on words, but we all remember it, don't we? No one in this room says, I've never heard that before. Because you've never heard that before? What?
Yes.
What?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Mike is the archaismus king here. He's very good at finding those. But yes, it's a play on words, but it's very memorable. Some of you may remember Norman Vincent Peale. Anybody remember that name? He was famous back in the day for positive thinking, and he'd preach about the power of positive thinking and that kind of thing. Well, apparently there was a pastor, and I don't know who, I can't find the citing of who said this, but this pastor was quoting the horrible things that Peale was promoting, and he was then preaching on the Apostle Paul and contrasting the Apostle Paul's writings with that of Norman Vincent Peale. And from that, somewhere in his address, came this very famous or infamous saying, that's what makes Paul so appealing and Peale so appalling. Right? Again, it's memorable, it's a play on words. We do this a lot in English, and the Bible uses it a good deal of time. Let me give you an example, and that is in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Let's look at a Bible example of this. Isaiah 5 and verse 7. I'll read the whole verse, but our example is in the last four lines. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And of course, this is really a verse dealing with God's judgment on his own people. And he says this, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness. And you can fill in, he looked for righteousness. But what did he find? Behold, an outcry. Distress is what that is. In other words, not justice. All right, he's not looking, there was no righteousness. It was an outcry of injustice and unrighteousness. And again, it's hard for us to really get a hold of the beauty of this poetry in this play on words, because we're not Hebrew speakers, we're not Hebrew readers. But in Hebrew, this reads this way: he looked for justice, and that's the word mishpat, but saw bloodshed, that's the word mishpach. So it's kind of a play on words there. He looked for justice, but he did not find justice. He found injustice. He found bloodshed. All right. He looked for mishpat, found mishpach. If you were a Hebrew listener or a Hebrew reader, that would stand out to you because you would recognize it as a play on words. The same for the second two lines. Then you see these words, for righteousness. In other words, he's looking for righteousness. The Lord looked for righteousness, which is tzedakeh, if I can slaughter the Hebrew and trying to say it as well as I know. But instead of finding in righteousness, it says he heard cries of distress, which is sa'aka. So he's looking for sa'daka. He found sa'aka. Now to us, it means nothing. And I debated whether or not to even go through with this exercise with you. But I hope that you can at least hear the sounds, and that those sounds are intended to draw attention to that. And it would stand out. It would be very powerful to them. You know, we're going to fight them in the air. We're going to fight them on the land. We're going to fight them on the sea. It's something that would stand out to us and be memorable. And we can get into that. And that's the best I can do there in Hebrew to do that. So what the writer is doing there, he's simply pairing up two words that are different in one area of their three consonant sounds. But it would be a very effective for the Hebrew writer. And you as an interpreter, even though we're not speaking to Hebrews, we would interpret that and draw out, yes, this is important. This is something we want to highlight. So you're going to teach your class or teach your group or whatever or just learn for yourself that this is important. And that's why the writer uses this literary technique of a wordplay. There's one of those in the New Testament that's very famous. And that's in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Some of you already are ahead of me. You know exactly what's going on in Matthew 16 with Peter's famous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus makes a statement to Peter in chapter 16, verse 18. We'll start with verse 17. Jesus answered him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter." So here Peter gets a new name. Right, Peter gets, or Simon, Simeon, Simon gets a new name, Peter. "And on this rock," and we can't see it in English, but that's a play on words. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We all know, I think all of us already know, the name Peter is from the Greek word Petros. That means a stone. All right, this is a stone that you could go over and pick up. Right? You could pick up a stone and you could throw it. Or it might be even a big heavy stone. You might need some equipment to move it. But it is movable. Right? It's a rock. It's a stone that can be moved. He says, "But upon this rock," and in Greek that's the word Petra. Now that is a fixed rock, or what we might call a rock shelf. And if you're building a house, you would dig down to where there is a foundation, or you would have to put a foundation, all right? And what they would do in Israel in these days, they'd dig down to where the rock shelf was, and then erect their home on that. We all know the story of the build your house on a rock, not on sand, right? That rock is an immovable rock. It's a rock shelf. It's just like like Gibraltar. It's not movable. It's a play on words. And again, the interpreters kind of play around with exactly what's going on there, what's trying to be said, but usually they come away with this foundational understanding that Peter is the rock, but it's on the apostles, and Peter being the one named for the group of apostles, it's upon their word which lays the foundation for his church. And on that foundation, Christ will build his church on that work that's laid, that foundation laid by the apostles. So again, a famous play on words, and even though that's not what we would call poetry, it's still a line that's, and we all understand it. All right, it has emphasis and it moves us. So upon this rock, I will build my church. If not, it at least helps us theologically that the church isn't built on Peter as an individual, right? But it's built upon that foundation that he and the apostles would lay. Number four, any questions on wordplay? There's a bunch of these and they're very fun. I think if you see them, you can see the wittiness of it, right? Number four is word repetition. Word repetition. And this is when the poet simply repeats words, or a specific word, or several words, perhaps slightly different forms. It might be a noun form, maybe a verb, maybe an adjective, but it's that same root word throughout the series of poetic lines. All right, and I came up with one example, this poem by Stephen Crane, "War is Kind." And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's some of the refrains read like this. It says, "Do not weep, maiden, for war is kind." And I think you can see that it's the opposite. You can see the irony in this, that war is not kind. Bloodshed is not kind. And you can, I think you can see that, you know, what he's trying to get across. Do not weep, maiden, for war is kind. Because your lover threw wild hands toward the sky and the affrighted steed ran on alone. Do not weep, war is kind. And then there's another verse, then you come again. Do not weep, war is kind. Then you have a little bit more, and then there's another refrain. Do not weep, war is kind. And if you, and I'm just going through it quickly because of, you know, for our time's sake, but if you sat down and read that, it's heartbreaking. Because, you know, it's the exact opposite. War is not kind. But the poet repeats those lines, and you read it over, and you just break down. War is not kind. War is not kind. And it touches you emotionally, and it moves you. The example I have from Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 5 and the first verse. And so if you would turn there, and again, it is difficult to see this in English, but it's at least a little better than some other places where the same English words are used. And it's a little easier to see. And we were just in Isaiah 5. But the first verse, and again, your heart wants to break and weep because God is about to bring judgment on his people. And look what he writes. Or looks what he has Isaiah, the prophet, write. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And even in English, you can see the repetition of these words. You can see that repetition of the word sing, and then the word song. But it's the same root word, and it's repeated. You can see the word beloved in there. And it's actually three times. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song. Again, a portion of that beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. And even the word vineyard repeated. So it's there for emphasis. So as we are trying to be good interpreters of the Scripture, we come to a verse like this and say, this is important. Because there's a repetition of these words. How many of you can't remember in Isaiah 6 what? Holy, holy, holy. Right? That means something. It means something. Right? So you want to pay attention to that because of the repetition of these words. All right. One of my favorites is this one, and I'm not sure I'm going to spell it correctly. I have to go back and forth. I'm not even sure if I can spell this right. Love those? Onomatopoeia. Love those, don't you? Love those. Those are just words whose own sounds imitate the actual sounds of the actions that they're trying to portray. The bee buzzed around his head. Buzzed. It's that word sounds like the sound it's trying to describe. The little baby was babbling. Babbling. The bells clanged in the wind, this kind of thing. Each word imitates the sound made, by a bee, by the baby, by the wind, you know, whatever. So those are examples in English of that. I think most of us already kind of understand all of that. An example in the Bible, one is in Judges chapter 5. So if you would turn to Judges chapter 5, please. And our verse is verse 22. And if I'm not mistaken, and I'm willing to be corrected here, this is probably one of the best examples in English, because the word is also, if I understand English, I believe this is also an onomatopoeia, where you have these words, then loud beat the horse's hoofs, with the galloping of his steeds. And I would be willing to be taught better, but I think the word galloping is actually an onomatopoeia as well. The sound of that horse, galloping, galloping, galloping. And again, I'm willing to be corrected if that's not correct. The word in Hebrew, if I can pronounce it correctly, is the word midharat, and then daharat. And so you'll have midharat, midharat, midharat. It's intended in Hebrew to give you the sound of the galloping of those horses and the pounding of those horses. So as you're reading this, in this poetry, it would jump out at you the sound that they make. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. And you just kind of enter into that by experience of the moving of those horses. And another example, probably one of the most famous in the scripture, is Genesis 11 and verse 9. So if you want to turn there, you all know what's going on in Genesis 11. The building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verse 9, or verses 8 and 9, you have these words. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word Babel, and I could play a game and say, how do you say the word Babel in Hebrew? Well, it's Babel. That's the word. And as you might imagine, if you're listening to a room full of people all speaking different languages... Oh, that was technology. Get it back in place. You imagine if you're in a room full of people that are all speaking different languages, what does it sound like? It sounds like babbling, right? Babble, 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 babble. And that sound is that onomatopoeia. That's that word. So, again, if I ask this question, how does the knowledge of Hebrew sounds, right, Hebrew sounds, contribute to our interpretation? So here we are. We've spent all this time talking about the sounds of poetic words. Next week, we'll get to the structure of Hebrew poetry. But right now, we're talking about the sounds of poetic words. How does this help us? Well, a couple of ways. These words may be amusing in themselves. Sometimes, some of you, we laughed at some of this. But the highlighting of these words by the poets shows the writer's intention. He's trying to draw us in. There's an importance there. It casts a spotlight on the words that the writer wants to emphasize. Therefore, it points to the author's intended meaning. If that's what we're looking for, the author's intended meaning, and this author uses these literary devices to bring forth his message, then it ought to make us give it more attention in our interpretation. So therefore, hearing the sound of the poet's words is a useful tool in interpreting biblical poetry, whether it's Hebrew poetry or New Testament, even New Testament prose. Okay? All right, next week we'll get to Roman numeral 3, and that's the structure of Hebrew poetry. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight to do the best that we can to be good interpreters of your word. We pray for the power of your Spirit. We know that our knowledge and our education will not do, it will not suffice. And so we lay ourselves before you entirely, depending on your Spirit to guide us and illuminate your word before us. Please bless in our prayer time to follow. May Christ be lifted up in our midst, the name of God glorified. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.